If you have a Bible with you this morning, will you open with me to Psalm 57? And I really want to just really open up and look at what we find at the end of verse 1. When David says, I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings. I want to talk about this morning about what do we do when we find that life closes in around us in such a tight constraint that we see no visible way out. Whether that be in the office and workplace and the office politics that go around within those situations, whether it be in the privacy of my own home, considering my own circumstances and the struggles and the difficulties and challenges of the world around me in my own life. David here in this psalm reminds us that for the child of God, for the person in whom God has set his mercy, as they have come to them in repentance and faith to Christ, that there is a refuge in the shadow of his wings. And one of the things I want to really look at this morning, which I think is helpful to us in respect to that, is really to think through two simple issues, which I think this psalm helps us to see. And that is, number one, learning to locate myself in Christ in whatever my circumstance is. Learning to locate myself, rather than just facing life and going through life. Actually learning to stop and to remind and locate myself in who I am in Christ in my situation. And then secondly, as I think we shall see as we go through this psalm, learning the wisdom to change what you can and then to trust God with what you can't. Change what you can and to trust God with what you can't. Well, let's look into this psalm. This is a psalm of David, as we've already read in the superscript or the prescript, that this is thought to have been when David was in the cave of Adullam. So this is during the period of David's life when there were the assassination squads from King Saul that were roaming the country with the intention of capturing and killing David. And David flees to this cave of Adullam. Initially, he's only there on his own. Then we understand his father and brothers, they came to crowd around him. And then finally, 400 malcontents. These were others in the nation of Israel at that time who were disenfranchised with the government. They had been cast out of their positions. They were angry. They were upset. They were full of discontent. And in David, they see the possibility of a new direction. So they crowd into this cave. It wasn't a very easy situation, if you think about it. And David, as he sits there, and we assume that as he does that, he sits there and he contemplates towards the end of his day, perhaps, and falls upon the ground, and his face upon the ground, crying to God. He realizes that he suddenly is in a situation where only God can help him. Notice how he says at the end of verse 1, he recognizes that it is a day of calamities. I don't know if you remember earlier in the year when New Orleans was facing yet another major hurricane. New Orleans is an interesting place. The whole city is between 2 to 6 meters below sea level. A really stupid place to build a city on the seaside. And they had this huge hurricane coming down upon them. And it's almost as if David here faces a situation where a Category 5 hurricane is coming upon him. And where does he turn? It's interesting to note the enemies. They come out there in verse 4 and later in verse 6. Those who are around him in the cave, probably, most likely who are described here in verse 4. He describes them as a pride of ravaging, mangy lions. My soul is among lions. You can just imagine that. All these malcontents around him. Their words, he said, are destructive, aggressive, angry words, longing for vengeance and revenge from a whole host of situations. I lie among the sons of man who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Maybe you can identify with that. You ever been in a situation like that? And everyone around you is in this sort of aggressive mode? And then ultimately, those who are against him, verse 6, he says to them that they have actually prepared their traps. They have dug a pit before him. Their longing is one thing. That is to destroy him. David's here in a situation where seemingly there is no way out. Maybe like that store where you work in, and the demands of the management are endless upon you. Perhaps in a loveless marriage, where when you go in the front door, you know you're walking on eggshells, terribly concerned that you'll not suddenly step the wrong way. Or maybe a broken friendship, or the report from the doctor. David finds himself in that kind of a situation. And what I want us to notice is that David in that situation chooses to change the camera angle to look at his situation from a different perspective and to find hope. That's what we're going to see here. First, David learned how to stand in the storm, verses 1 to 5. And then we're going to see how David actually learns to sing in the storm, verses 6 to 11. But let's begin by first just looking and seeing what David discovers about standing in the storm. Now, I want to suggest to you that the key really to understanding this passage is really found in verse 1, in that little bitty phrase that says, I will make my refuge. In you I will make my refuge. I want to ask you this morning, where do you make your refuge? Where do you go? I think this passage raises some fundamental life questions that are significant for all of us to answer. And one of them, I think, is simply this. When you are faced with your struggles, where do you go to make your refuge? It's easy, isn't it, in our day to fall into the escape hatches of our world. The one is sort of, I think, laziness. It says, I can't do anything about it. There's nothing I can do. Well, friends, we're never without choices. We always have a choice. And even no choice is a choice. David here does not call back and say, there's nothing I can do. David chooses to make a choice that I'm going to choose to place myself in this situation in a refuge. Or the other escape hatches said, well, stuff just happens. You just have to face that. Well, friends, I want to say to you, we do not live in a godless universe. Our culture around us said, look, we live in a world where there are impersonal forces and stuff just happens, and you have to just harden yourself because that is the world we live in. That is not the world we live in. We live in a supernatural universe. In this sense, there is a God who's over everything. And in every circumstance, there is supremely Him ruling. Now, David does that, and he chooses as a child of God not to embrace the culture around him, not to embrace all that he's hearing around him, which is a culture in our day of despair and hopelessness. But rather, David steps back and he says, no, I choose to take my refuge in the shadow of your wings, in Christ. That ultimately, my life is not defined by my circumstances. It's defined by Christ in every circumstance. Now, I take it that that is what David does there in verse 1. That David deliberately, in the midst of this situation, as he's in the cave of Adullam, surrounded by all these concerns, he makes a choice. I'm going to stop here at this moment. I'm going to fall to the ground before God. And I am going to choose to make the shadow of your wing my refuge. Now, what does that mean? Well, follow with me with how David, I think, works that out as we read it through. First of all, in verse 2, he remembers that God is still God in the midst of our storms. God is still God in the midst of our storms. I will cry out to God Most High, the God who performs all things for me. Now, it's interesting, that little phrase there, God Most High, it's a very unique phrase within the Old Testament in the Bible. It's the only place actually used in the book of Psalms. It's rarely used elsewhere. And the first usage probably helps us understand it in Genesis chapter 14. You may remember that time in Abram's life when the gang of kings in the north of Canaan decided that they wanted to make a sort of a quick riches. So they came down and they pillaged and destroyed all the cities down in Canaan, of which was Sodom and Gomorrah, grabbed up all their money, grabbed up all their people, and they were heading back for a big party. In the midst of that, they actually captured Lot, Abram's nephew. Abram listens and hears this, gets together a few of his friends around him, and in a surgical military strike at night, they come upon those kings, completely shatter them, and take back all that they had actually stolen and all that they had actually taken away. And then you come to the end of chapter 14 after that, and this strange character comes along. The only time you see him in the Old Testament, we just mentioned New Testament, a man who is the king of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. And he comes to David and he says he is the priest of the Most High God. The Most High God. Now what's he saying? He's saying, look, we live in a world where people say there's all kind of gods or powers or people or nations, however you want to put that. We live in a world where people say there are all these powers out there and you have to sort of work with them and balance yourself off them. And yet Melchizedek comes along and says, actually, no, there's one God over all them. He's the Most High God. He is the one who has the ultimate final word in every situation. He is the one who works out his whim in every circumstance. He is the one who is ruling with such absolute authority and power that every molecule right now, wherever you go in the whole universe, has stamped on it, if you were able to see it, mine. He is the God Most High. And notice David here in verse 2. He says, I'm going to cry out to the God Most High. I'm going to cry out to the one who has the final ultimate say at the end of this day and who will determine what will happen tomorrow. I cry out to him, to God who performs all things for me. The New King James puts performs all things for me. The word actually there means to vindicate or to resolve. And simply it means here's the one who's going to settle everything for my life. I'm crying out to the God Most High who's going to settle what's going to be the outcome of this present situation. So I'm going to go to him. Because even in the midst of this storm, he is still God. Will you just pause there for a minute and take that home in your own life? I don't know what your storm is. But I do know this, in the midst of your storm this morning, he's still God. He's still God Most High. And then David goes on to remember the divine intentionality of God in all our storms, particularly his storm, verse 3. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Do you see there the incredible divine proactive intentionality of God? He's sending, he's reproaching, he's sending. So here in the midst of his storm, even if David is surrounded by all these circumstances, he recognizes that God Most High is 300% active right now at the very moment. He's working in my situation, though I do not understand it. Presumably, he builds this upon what we have at the latter part of verse 3, when it said, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. I understand why they interpreted it that way, but I'm not convinced that's the best way to put it. It's picking up two key words you find in the Old Testament. First, his mercy, or his love, or his faithfulness, or his steadfastness. It comes from the Hebrew word chesed, which in the Bible we understand it is God's unique covenant love for all his people. Sally Lloyd-Jones, she writes it as God's never-ending, never-exhausted, always and forever love. That's his chesed love for his children. It's never exhausted. And then it couples with that, as the Hebrew often does. Hebrew likes to use two words that sort of sing back and forth to one another to give you a deeper meaning of the words. And one of the ones, the couplets that it loves, it's the word chesed. That's covenant love. And the other word is faithfulness, here interpreted as truth. Faithfulness, which means God rock solid steadiness. He doesn't change. And so it's chesed love, it's never ending covenant love. It's fortified by the reality that he never changes. He's always faithful. And his faithfulness is actually made glorious because it is motivated by his covenant, never-ending love for his children. And he holds his children in that love and faithfulness. I was speaking with a dear friend this week who suddenly found himself at a young age facing an incredible uncertainty with a health situation. And it was just lovely sitting there talking with him and just hearing how he refuses to go down the rabbit holes of despair, because he knows God is faithful and his love is unending. David goes there. And then finally, at least in learning to stand in verse 5, he also remembers that God's glory shines brightest in the midst of storms. Notice in verse 5, we find sort of the chorus of this psalm. It's repeated again word for word in verse 11, so you have it twice, this chorus. That is, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be shown all over all the earth. Now, David is simply showing this, that it is often through the midst of our storms that God is most glorified and most seen in the world. Isn't that true? It's in the midst of storms. If you're here this morning and you haven't come to that place yet in your life where you put your trust and faith in Christ and trusted in the gospel, can I say, and I think this psalm invites us to, can I say, will you watch the people here as they go through their storms and watch what happens? I think that's what David is doing. He's almost inviting those around him, watch what's going to happen, because as you watch, you will see the glory of God, the real weightiness of God. Can I encourage you to do that? Watch how they go through their storms differently than everyone else. And for those of us going through storms, let us never forget those glorious promises, such as in Psalm 50, verse 15, when it says that in the day of calamity, call upon me and I will answer and you will bring me glory. Cry to him that he may display his true weightiness to the world through your life. Then singing in the storm. Now this is amazing. We find that later on here in, particularly in verse 9, David says, I will sing. Can you imagine that? He's in the midst of this situation. His friends around him are ravenous lions. His enemies are setting pits before him. And what is he doing? He's singing. It reminds me of Hudson Taylor when he was starting his missions in China, and often they were destroyed, and he heard the report of one mission station not far from them being destroyed and burned to the ground. And as they walked away, they could hear him singing in his office, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of who thou art. I am finding out the greatness of your loving heart. David learned to sing. Now, I grew up in Texas. You have already noted it's not a normal Welsh accent. I've been here about 4 years, but I haven't changed. I've actually been in the UK about 35 years, to be honest, but or 37, to be honest. But I grew up in Texas, and it was known as part of what was called Tornado Alley. And that's a section through the southern states of America where they often have tornadoes. And I remember as a young child that one of the things we would always do is we would have our tornado drills. So that when the alarm went, you got under the table, you went to the tornado shelter, or you went to stand under the door frames. I even remember, actually, in our homes we used to practice this. And the number one thing you do in a home when a tornado strikes, if you can, is to jump in your bathtub and put a mattress over the top of you. If you have a cellar, you go to the cellar. But the one thing you learn in Tornado Alley is the one thing you never do is nothing. Nothing is absolute disaster. And I suggest to you, for the child of God, it is no different. We cannot do nothing when storms come upon us. We want to be like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, that the fundamental difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is simply that the Christian thinks. They're not overwhelmed by the situation. They're not suddenly taken aback by it, but they step back and they remember, my God is sovereign. My life is never defined by what's happening around me. Jesus defines my life. And even though I may wobble, they come back to standing because they know God is not fazed by their situation. David does that here. He does, first of all, he does that by resting intentionally. When he says in verse 7, my heart is steadfast, my heart is steadfast. David says, I'm going to drive down a stake here. Even in the midst of this situation, I'm not going to move from this point. And I think really the point he's driving the stake down is what you have in verse 10, which again, if I might slightly differ with the interpreter translators here, it's probably better to be your covenant love and your faithfulness. I'm going to drive down my stake in the reality of your chesed covenant love and unending faithfulness. I am not going to move, even though my circumstances at the moment howl around me. You are faithful. And then notice he stirs his heart. This is amazing. Look at verse 8. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and fire. I will answer the dawn. Notice here that what the psalmist does is he's talking to himself. Can I suggest to you that's a picture of a mature saint? Is they learn how to take themselves to task at times. They learn how to talk to their own hearts and souls. Soul, why are you downcast? Why are you acting as if there is no God in heaven? Why are you in utter despair? Do you not believe in the God who rules all things? Get up off the ground. Praise your hand. Lift your hands and trust Him. That's a mature saint. They have learned that they are a child of God. That if you are a child of God, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the apple of His eye. He is the one who surrounds you with the Holy Spirit to secure you for that hope that is set before you. He will bring you to that day when suddenly He will bring all things new. He who has begun a good work in you will not complete it. How dare we despair? As if that was not true of us. As if somehow Jesus was wrong when he said, I will not lose any on that great day. Awake, my soul. What are you doing graveling on the ground as if you were someone with no hope? Lift up your heart and sing of His glory. And finally, he ends there in verse 9, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing of you among the nations. Isn't it interesting that not only does he learn to sing, to praise God, and dear friend, if you find yourself in your own cave of Adullam at the moment, one of the things that can help us is get yourself a hymnal and sing to yourself. Just, you know, if you're scared of anybody else, close all the windows, okay? But just sing. Remind yourself, rouse yourself in what he has done. But notice here that David goes further than that in verse 9, but he's actually telling others. So David is giving testimony to the nations of what God has done. And I think that's good and helpful there, because it reminds us that even as God meets us and carries us through our storm, one of the things we need to respond to do is to share that with others around us. And dear friends, I want to be honest, this is often how God opens hearts to hear the gospel. Because suddenly people see a weightiness. We live in a day of despair. We live in a day of hopelessness. That's what you hear on everything in the world right now. And suddenly when they hear, here is someone who stands. One dear friend of mine facing cancer treatment, and those of you who've gone through it, you know that once it's diagnosed, you go through these endless tests. And they've had to go through these series of tests. And every time they've gone for the test, the doctors and they're well-meaning, and we all know the backlog in the NHS at the moment. They said, well, okay, we need to do this, but it could be 4 or 6 weeks. And it's just lovely. This friend of mine, they just have committed that to the Lord and just say, Lord, you know my times are in your hands. I leave it to you. And they've had something like 5 or 6 cancellations given to them that no wait has ever been more than 2 weeks so far. And they just love going and telling people. You know, I just cried out, my hands are in God's, my life's in God's hand. I don't know whether I'm going to be alive tomorrow or not, but I do know this, he holds me in his hands, so I just simply cry out to him. Now that's weight, isn't it? When you can give that kind of a hope in the face of that reality. I share his faithfulness, says David. Why? Verse 11, again, the chorus. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Friends, may God grant us the grace to stop moaning about our problems and to start praying and trusting God in our problems. Wouldn't that be lovely that he give us that grace and confidence? David does that and he says, I want to go tell others about it because I serve such a glorious God who is the God Most High. And under his wings, I find my refuge. Let us pray. Most gracious and merciful Lord, we thank you for your unending faithfulness. We thank you that you are the one who hears the cries of your dear people. We thank you that you are the one who tenderly carries us, keeps us, preserves us, and meets us as we turn to you. And we ask that for each of us, and gracious Lord, each of us this morning is in a very different place and circumstance, that you may help us to locate that, to shift the camera angle in our situation, that we may turn to the God Most High and take refuge in you. If any be here this morning that do not know Christ, merciful Lord, would you be pleased to open up their hearts to this incredible privilege and draw them into your kingdom? All this we would ask and pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.